You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Okay, so let's all turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and again, I want to paint the overview of the book of Romans first so that you understand where we are in our context. If you'll remember, the thesis statement for the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if you were to zero in that thesis statement on the part that we're going to be talking about tonight, it's actually the very last part. The righteous shall live by faith. What Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 and following is the Christian life. Up to this point in the book of Romans, he's said things that will have tremendous implications for our lives. But in many ways, it's been theology. It's been theory and understanding the gospel from a theoretical and more esoteric kind of way. Romans 12 is when Paul makes a transition from talking about the understanding of the gospel and the larger plans of God in the most recent section we looked at, to asking the question, so what? What are the practical implications that the gospel will have for our lives? The bottom line of this really has to do with relationships. Paul is, in chapters 1 through 11, contemplating the larger story of how God has reconciled the world to himself through the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about the relationship that God has with his people, and how do you enter into that relationship? How does that relationship work practically in terms of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus has done on the cross? So now, what we're looking at in light of the gospel, in light of the relationship that we have with God as a reconciled and redeemed people, how does that practically apply to the relationships that we have with one another and with other things in our lives? And so that theme of relationships we're going to follow all the way through Romans chapter 12 through 15. And so on your handout, I'm on the page 156. As we're looking at the structure of this section from Romans chapter 12 through 16, you could frame every single category in terms of our relationship to various things. The first, of course, Paul is framing everything in terms of our relationship with God. And that's the overarching relationship that defines and governs all other relationships in our life. But then we start to think about relationship to our own self-understanding. How are we to think of ourselves in view of this reconciled relationship with God? How do we think about our relationships with one another in terms of how do we love each other and the family of God? How do we relate to our enemies? How do we relate to the governing authorities and to the state? How do we relate to the law? How should we relate to time and the days and the gift of stewardship of time? And how do we relate to those who are weaker than we are? And this really gets into some of the power imbalances that can happen in human relationships. And he spends a lot of time in that last section really trying to help think about how to maintain healthy relationships in light of prejudices and judgments that we would make about one another, and in differentials of maturity and power. So it's a great, great section in terms of practicality. Oftentimes, as people are reading through the book of Romans, they get to Romans chapter 8, and they kind of stop. And that's where their thinking about Romans stops. And they never get to the practical stuff. And some of that, I think, is because in Romans 9 through 11, just as we experienced last week, Paul really gets into some pretty deep theological and big picture kinds of things in terms of the sovereignty of God and the larger plan of God for all of humanity. But this section of Romans chapter 12 through 16 is probably some of the least read portion of the book of Romans, but from a practical standpoint, some of the most important. So let's dig into Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this actually should frame the whole discussion tonight. These two verses are the introductory or thesis statement for this whole section and what Paul is transitioning to. And so think of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 as the transition statement, kind of wrapping up everything that he's said before and launching us into this next section. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now see in verse 1 there, that little word, therefore. It's the Greek word un. It's a transition word that Paul uses a lot in his letters. You'll see that in his other letters too. And very often the way Paul writes letters is he writes in the indicative tense first, and then he transitions into the imperative tense. And the indicative is sort of that teaching, theoretical tense of which you would talk. Imperative is more of a command. So it's the so what. Therefore, do it this way. Therefore, behave this way. Therefore, these are the implications. It's a logical way to write, and Paul very much writes that way. If you understand that little hinge of the therefore, and you look for those when you're reading Paul's letters, you can see very often where he'll transition to a new section or to implications of what he's just said. One person once said, whenever you see a therefore, you always want to look at what it's there for. And Paul actually tells you in a very summary statement, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, or the way the NIV version says, in view of the mercies of God, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Because of all that you've heard in Romans chapter 1 through 11, the so what is, we need to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. Because of all that God's done for us, what's our response? We offer ourselves to Him. Now think about this in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because of God's mighty act of redemption, of rescuing people from Egypt and leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land, what were the Israelites supposed to do? Offer sacrifices. Bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all kinds of sacrifices. Sacrifices for everything. Thanksgiving offerings. Guilt offerings. Now notice what Paul's doing here. Because of the great exodus and the great act of redemption in Jesus Christ, you need to offer some sacrifices. But not bulls and goats. What does God really want? Well, it's what He's always wanted. Your life. He wants your life, only that has never been able to been offered up to this point, because to offer your life to God would have meant that it would have been consumed in judgment. But in view of His mercy, because of everything that He's done through the offering up of Jesus on the cross, well, now you can give God what He's always wanted, and that is your life. But only in this way, it's not consumed in judgment, but it's been consumed in His mercy and His love. It's pretty neat, huh? To think about it that way. Jesus was consumed in judgment in His offering of His life for yours. And by making that exchange, life for life, it has freed you up to offer yourself to God without any fear of condemnation or judgment. Romans 8. Now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free to give yourself completely and totally to God without any fear of judgment. As Paul is thinking about that, and he's thinking about, well, what does that look like to offer yourself to God in light of all of this? What does it really look like now? Because this is different. It's different from what has gone before. This is a new creation and a new way of living in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in light of the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is this practically going to look like? You spell it out very, very specific on the implications of what this looks like in a person's life. And the first thing that you'll see a very marked difference is, one thing it'll mean is, you actually will be transformed to be different from the way that the world is. And he describes it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I often have used this illustration, but if you think about a chameleon conforms to its environment. Wherever you put it, if it's on a green leaf, it'll turn green. Put it on a brown stick, it turns brown. Put it on a plaid skirt, it gets confused. So chameleons conform. The world and humanity is what we're talking about. When we talk about the world, we're talking about unredeemed humanity, wants to try to shape you and conform you into its pattern, to where the way that everybody else is. And that's a pressure that's on every single person, is to just be a part of the world and to conform to it, to meet that same pattern of expectation. He says, but in view of God's mercy and your offering of yourself, you actually will no longer be conformed to the pattern of the world. You will be different from the rest of the people of this world. And you will be transformed from the renewing of your minds. Now, think about Romans chapter 1. I know this was 3 weeks ago. But in Romans chapter 1, it talked about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all God. Why don't we turn there? This will, just so we don't have to remember it. We'll go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's talking about the judgment of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, what Paul has argued in the beginning of his gospel is that human beings have a depraved mind. And this is Romans 1 through 3, that every single person on this planet does not seek God. And it stems from this argument that he's making right here in Romans chapter 1:18, that human beings have suppressed truth. They've held it down, you know, like it's a spring that wants to come up. They've held down truth because of a depraved mind. And so what he's saying, in view of God's mercy, what Jesus has done for us and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the larger plan of God, that now we can talk about that depraved mind being transformed in its thinking, so that it can have not a mindset that is set against God and against the will of God and the revelation of God, but it can have a mindset that is informed by the Holy Spirit. And he's been laying the groundwork for this all through the book. Romans chapter 8, he says, the mind of the person controlled by the flesh cannot obey the Lord, does not have its mindset on the things of God, but on the things of the flesh. It cannot please God. It doesn't have the ability to please God. The mind of the spirit-controlled person does have their mind on the things of God, wants to please the Lord, and has the ability to do that. So what the Lord is doing here is he's going to transform our minds so that we can live our lives in accordance with the will of God. It's almost like if we can fix this, then this fixes this, which then fixes what we do with these. Yeah, and I'm saying, you know, fix our mind, that fixes our heart, that fixes our hands and our feet and everything else about our bodies. It starts to all be able to go in the right direction. So it's this transformation of our thinking takes place because of our offering of ourselves.
What he tried to set out initially with the laws, if they knew the law, that would transform their heart. If they didn't know the law, or they twisted the law.
Well, again, we're going back to, I mean, it's a good question, and the question has to do with, didn't he try to do that with the law, to teach our minds to think right and to follow his ways? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Paul wrestles with that in Romans chapter 7 and 8. The law does inform the person about the will of God, but because it's an externality, it isn't actually changing a mindset that is controlled by the flesh. And so when that external commandment of the law comes to a sinful, controlled mind, a depraved mind, it can't do what it knows is right. And so the law actually becomes a source of condemnation and guilt instead of what you might think it would do, and that is train the rest of the person. And that leads to Romans 8, is it isn't going to happen by an external law. It's going to happen by internal transformation.
Yeah, because everything in the Old Testament is external.
Well, yes and no. I mean, everything in the Old Testament is, it has an external emphasis and component, but it also has an internal component too. And you can see the Holy Spirit working throughout the Old Testament in the lives of the people of God. Every time they did do right, it's because God's Holy Spirit was operating in their life, and he restrained evil and hardened hearts, and that was all happening through the internal workings of the Holy Spirit operating in the people of God. What's new in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is not just being poured out on the people of Israel, but upon all flesh. And the gates of salvation are being opened to all of humanity through the work of the Messiah. And there's a fresh pouring of the Holy Spirit, not just on particular people for particular things and purposes, but on all who will call upon the name of the Lord. So that larger plan for the Gentiles is reaching a greater fulfillment. Again, this is what we were covering in 8 or 9 through 11. But you're getting it. I mean, by what the questions that you're asking is, in a sense, what has led up to this great dramatic practical conclusion of the transfiguring of our minds, the transformation of our minds. I mean, one way to think about it, I started to use the illustration of the chameleon, is external conformity, okay? Transformation is internal transformation, and we'll use a different animal. Think about the chrysalis, where here a caterpillar goes into a cocoon, and out comes this transfigured butterfly. There is a metamorphosis that takes place, a changing of the nature of the thing. A chameleon, it's governed by external circumstances. And we know this about certain people, right? When they're with Christian people, they behave and talk a certain way. When they go out and they're with their co-workers, they behave and talk another way. When they're with their socialite friends, they behave and talk and act a different way. Well, that's just a person who's a chameleon. They conform to whatever external environment they're in. A person who has had their minds renewed, it doesn't matter what group of people you put them in, they will be wholly set apart and offered unto the Lord, and they, because they're internally changed. Now, that's not to say that they won't struggle in those different environments or have temptations, but that internal transfiguring work of the Holy Spirit of God in their minds and their hearts and in their lives will be a check and a preventative thing to have them fall completely. Does that make sense? Okay, so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That way, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You know, you can make that contrast between Romans 1 and Romans chapter 12. They did not have their mind on the will of God and seeking the knowledge of God, so they had a deprived mind. And in a sense, what God is doing is reversing the fall. He's reversing the curse of the fall through the transformation of the mind into the will of God and to the worship of God. It actually all starts and ends with worship. We were made to worship God right from the start. But human beings in their depraved thinking and in their depraved hearts did not glorify God nor give thanks to Him. They didn't want to worship God. And now, Romans 12, we can worship God again. We can give our whole lives in worship to Him without fear, without condemnation, and be completely sacrificed and transfigured in our minds under Him and His will. It's a complete reversal of the fall. Okay, so what does that look like practically? Well, the chapter 12, 3 and following, 3 through 8, he talks about our understanding of ourself. We have to think in terms of ourselves humbly. This is different from the pattern of the world, where we're taught to think of ourselves proudly and think highly of ourselves. Love thyself. But Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So our relationship with self has to be one of humility. To think sober-mindedly about ourselves with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I read a book once called Good to Great, and it's not a Christian book. It's a book in business. And it talks about companies that go from just being mediocre companies to being great companies. And they did a research study about, and they used companies that had transitioned to greatness and sustained it for a long period of time. But one of the commonalities that they found in all of these companies that had transitioned from good to great is that they always had a leader at the top who had in his character a very paradoxical combination of strong will but deep humility. Isn't that interesting? They weren't arrogant. They didn't have bravado. But, and they use this metaphor. This is Jim Collins' language in Good to Great. He says, they look at life through a window in a mirror. If anything bad happens, whether it was could be directly traced to them or not, they took responsibility for it. They looked at life when it came to bad things with a mirror. And if it was bad, I own that. Even if it, you know, I wasn't the one who directly did it, because I'm the leader of this organization, the buck stops with me, and it's my responsibility. Never blamed outside circumstances. Well, you know, it's just a bad economy. Or, boy, we've just got a lot of bad stuff happening right now. Or, you know, this company out here, if it hadn't been for them, never blaming external circumstances. Never blaming their employees. Always taking responsibility for any trouble, any negative. Positive, look at life like a mirror. It was a blessing. We really lucked out. God did it. It was my employees. We just hit the right thing at the right time. never taking credit for good things that happen. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That kind of humility, which our world does not promote, but is here taught in the Scriptures. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think of yourself sober-mindedly. Take a good, serious, hard look at yourself. And take the rose-colored glasses off. And get off the drugs and look at yourself with sober-mindedness. And it says, when we do that, think of yourself as fitting into a larger body of other members in humanity. Because not one of us is a self-sufficient island unto ourselves. And the way he describes it is, verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So let us use them. Now, being sober-minded and humble doesn't mean that you're not useful. You do have a purpose for your life. And what Paul is trying to encourage you to think about is, it's very important for you to see yourself as a very important piece of a larger equation. And you have to honestly and sober-mindedly take a look at your life and see, where do I fit into this? What are the unique gifts that God has given me? And how are those supposed to be used for the building up of the body? Because what you've been, in a sense, one way to look at it is stewardship. You have been entrusted with a set of gifts. And those gifts come in the form of maybe your intellect or a skill that you have, some kind of spiritual gift that God has given you. But every single person fits into the body of Christ in some unique way for the building up of the body of Christ. He'll go into this in great discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, where he has in mind here one of the difficulties that people have is they think, well, because I have this gift, I'm the most important part of this equation. I mean, this body couldn't function without me. And he goes into, this is in 1 Corinthians, but he'll say, can a hand say to a foot, I don't have any need of you? Or the eye say to another part of the body, you know? There are certainly certain parts of the body that are less noble than other parts. I mean, you know, you got the head, and that seemingly fairly important part of the body. But where would the head be without the feet? You know, you wouldn't be able to go anywhere. You need the different parts of the body. And so Paul is encouraging us here, in accordance to what God has entrusted us with, to be stewards of what he's given us when it comes to ourselves. So having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If it's service, and in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. When we're not sober-minded about ourselves, and we start to think more highly of, well, you know, we might put ourselves in a position where we're doing things that we're actually not called or gifted to do. When we are sober-minded, we really do truly understand how God has made us, how he's wired us, what he's entrusted us with, and we begin to function in that way, then we do exactly what we're supposed to do. And the body is blessed for that. The body is destroyed when members of the body do things they're not supposed to be doing. And it takes discernment to understand that, and a willingness to be the people that we've been called to be. The next section, he talks about our relationships with one another. Love in the family of God. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be consistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So he's sort of painting a picture there of relational love and care for one another. The way that we treat each other and the way that we honor each other. Any questions about those two sections or what we've talked about so far? Let me stop. I've gone on. Thoughts. What's percolating in there? Yeah.
Are we not of sober minds if we don't know exactly what our calling is? If it's not our calling to wake up each day and ask the same question, what would you have me do today?
Yeah, I think so.
Because if your purpose is, what it is for the next 5 years, that doesn't necessarily define, what it is for the rest of your life either, is it? Does it?
I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with making long-term plans, but as long as you're humble about that. There's a proverb that says, kings make plans, but the Lord determines their steps. I mean, it's obviously that's a function of leadership, is you have to make plans, but you always have to realize that God may take your plans and toss those in the trash and give you a new set of plans. And he does that with us all the time. But I think the key is, whether we're thinking about the things that we have to do today or the things that we're going to have to plan for the next few years, is what you said, and that is, are we surrendered when we wake up in the morning to what the will of God is? Because he can reveal his will to a leader he can give a leader a vision of what should happen in the next 5 years. He can do that, and he does do that, but it's to a surrendered leader. I mean, even Paul, he made plans. You see that in the book of Romans. We'll get to in chapter 15, where Paul's plan is to take the gospel all the way to Spain. That's a long-term plan that he has. But he also had a short-term project that he was working on, and that was to deliver an offering to the city of Jerusalem that he had collected from the Mediterranean churches. Now, all of that was done with planning that had taken place for long-term planning. But he says something very interesting. But the Lord has prevented me from coming and accomplishing this. I intended to do this, but the Lord had prevented me from doing that. So that maybe I might do something else. What was the thing that the so that he might do something else? Write the book of Romans and give it to the Roman church. If he hadn't been prevented by God from out the very plans that he had purposed to do, the book of Romans would never have come into existence. And you can look back and you go, we like your plan better, God. And it's interesting. But the key is being surrendered. And Paul accepted the intervention of God in his life, even when he misunderstood or was prevented from doing something they thought he was supposed to be doing. There are, in terms of discerning your spiritual gifts, I will tell you that there's some good work that's been done out there in thinking about how God has uniquely shaped you. And if you use shape as an acrostic, you have S as your spiritual gifts. That might be what Paul mentions a bunch of them here, prophecy or service or teaching. And there's little tests that you can take to help you find your spiritual gifts, and you can find those online. If you want to Google spiritual gifts test, there's free ones. We actually have one on our website that you can go through, and it'll help you think through. But a spiritual gift, just think about this for a second. A spiritual gift is something that you exercise in doing it. So I have the spiritual gift of teaching and preaching, or else I wouldn't be in the job that I'm in. But that's a gift that has been discerned, and I'm using it. It could sit there and lay dormant and unused. You know, if I was out being a gardener, which I actually like doing, but I'm not gifted at it, especially when it comes to vegetables, I'm you know, I wouldn't even know that I have the spiritual gift of teaching until it starts to be put into use. And so one of the ways that you find out what your spiritual gift is you try the different things and you find out what you're good at, and other people will tell you, you know, you're really good at teaching. You might have the spiritual gift of teaching. Or somebody might say, boy, you're just always an encourager. Encouragement is a spiritual gift. Or prophecy. And prophecy is more, you know, this sort of exhortation. It's not a fun spiritual gift to have because you don't have very many friends. But seriously, I mean, people that are prophets, what happens to them in the Bible?
They get
stoned. Because they're the accountability people. They're the kind of people that in your workplace that you need to have around, because they make you see things that you don't really want to look at, but you never really want to hear what they have to say. Right? You know what I'm talking about, those kind of people. You need to have prophets in your life, and we need to have people in the church that have that prophetic gift. But you know, it's a gift. All of these things, if they are exercised by themselves, they're not healthy. You don't want a church filled with prophets. Likewise, you don't want a church all filled with service people. I mean, we have different gifts to build up the body in different ways, and it's very healthy when we're all functioning within our gifts. So other people will tell you what your gifts are. There's little tests that you can take. Think about what you like to do. Sometimes, though, what we like to do and what we're great at are two different things. S-H, our heart is H, what we have a passion for, what we love doing. Oftentimes, God gives us desires and He places them on our hearts, your aptitudes or your abilities. That's what I mean, what we're good at. It's not necessarily what we're called to be doing. But that does go into things. P, your personality. I don't think there's anything wrong with the Myers-Briggs and some of these kinds of personality tests. There's several different ones, DISC, and I think they're all insightful. They give you some understanding of your personality and how you're wired. Certain people are more extroverted. Some people are more introverted. Some people are more thinkers. Some people are more feelers, heart people. And we're just wired differently, and we need to be wired differently so we can accomplish the various things that God's given us to do in this world. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And E is our experiences in life. And all of those things go into shaping us. Spiritual gifts, hearts, aptitudes, personality, and experiences. It's a great way to look at it, but we each have a unique shape that God has made us to be put into the service of his ministry, of his kingdom. Okay, so let's press on. Romans 12:14, where he talks about our relationship to our enemies. Now, this is a very challenging section here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse them. The world will tell you that when somebody's wronged you, it's your right, and indeed, in some ways, they will tell you it's your responsibility to sue them, to press them until the wrong is redressed, until justice has been served, until they have paid what they owe you or a little bit more for a little bit of pain and suffering, right? That's what the world tells you you should do when anybody ever does you wrong or ever hurts you, persecutes you. But what the transfigured mind will inform you, because you're not going to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but the transformed mind says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not cursed them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What would happen to our world if more people lived that way? If they started to, instead of striking the other cheek, turning it, taking another blow, showing mercy to those who persecute us and blessing our enemies. You look at the place like the Middle East, and it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth mentality. You bomb us, well, we get to wage three bombs in response and in retaliation for that. You insult our prophet, we get to kill five of your family members. You know, that's the way that kind of retaliation mentality plays itself out. But then what happens? You killed five of my family members, so I get to go wipe out your whole village. Yeah. And it turns from one act of violence to another act of violence. Anger begets anger. Violence begets violence. And all in the name of, you owe me. You hurt me. I get to exact revenge. It's owed to me. It's my right. It's my duty. We have a more civilized system in the United States to solve this. Yeah, it's the judicial system, which is a civilized form of warfare, is what it is. It's a civilized form of warfare. It's designed to be adversarial towards one another in order to resolve conflicts so that they don't lead to people taking violent actions in their own hands. And it's much better than self-vindication, but still it is warfare and it's retaliation. And one of the things Paul, and he'll bring this up in 1 Corinthians, he says, why are brothers and sisters in Christ suing one another in the courts? Why are you going to battle against one another, against secular authorities? Why not rather be wronged? But this type of vengeance mentality only leads to the breakdown of human relationships. And sadly, it is the way of the world, but not for the way of people of God, if we will live the transfigured life. This is one of the more difficult teachings of Jesus. It's easy to love a person who loves you and who's good to you. It's hard to love somebody who's hurt you and done you wrong. But our model is actually Jesus himself, who, while they were killing him, said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're dealing in the realm of personal violations, and that is dealt with in the realm of forgiveness and repentance. And the law can't solve any of that. The law will solve it from a human worldly standpoint, but the law can't solve it from an interpersonal relationship standpoint. That's the challenge that Paul's trying to address here. We're going to get into civil authorities next. He isn't talking about, does that mean that we shouldn't have civil authorities and we shouldn't have lawyers and we shouldn't have courts and we shouldn't have police officers and we shouldn't have armies and that sort of thing? Is he advocating pacifism here? No, not on a societal level. What he's talking about is the interpersonal level of things. And when it comes to personal violations, we need to relate to one another in the context of forgiveness and repentance. reconciliation. That's what transfigures the society so that we don't need police officers and courts and all of these other things. Does that make sense? You know, some people will think, well, Paul's teaching pacifism here. Well, let's move on to the next section in chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God to avenger, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now these two chapters, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, need to be read together. Do not take vengeance into your own hand, but leave room for the wrath of God. Then he connects on an earthly level the wrath and judgment of God with the governing authorities. Okay? This is why Paul's not teaching pacifism here, in the sense of we need to do away with all armies and all police forces. No, those things are actually instituted by God. They're servants to be instruments of justice on the earth. So God uses armies. He uses policemen. He uses judges and prosecuting attorneys and defense attorneys and all these kinds of people in order to be instruments of judgment on this earth. So if you do wrong, then you need to expect that you might have some judgment coming down the pike in your life on an earthly level. The governing authority does not bear the sword for no reason. Notice what he says. He's God's instrument for judgment and wrath. But think about that in terms of what he said earlier. Don't take vengeance yourself. Leave room for the wrath of God. On a very practical level, that might also mean leave room for the governing authorities. There isn't anything wrong with turning somebody over to the law if they've done wrong. That's why we have the courts and why we have the law. But let them deal with it and don't take the law into your own hands. It's interesting how he's brought these two things together. On a personal level, we love our enemies. We forgive. Let God deal with it. How does God deal with it? Governing authorities. I mean, I think you can get into being a vigilante, solving your own problems, but Paul does not advocate that. Thoughts about that? Verse 7, pay taxes. Another very popular verse in Romans. Pay to all what is owed them. I had a conversation with a banker once, and he said a lot of times when a person is filling out their application for a loan, and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, and you know, use that as some sort of good thing in the plus sign to encourage the banker to loan him money. He said he always knew that as soon as anybody said that, they weren't going to pay it back. Isn't that interesting? People use God to make it sound like they're some kind of good person that pays their debts. Well, what Paul says is if you're a Christian and if you bear the name of Christ, you pay back your debts. You pay to the people that you owe money to. And one of the people that you owe money to is the government. And you need to pay your taxes. And if you owe them respect, you know, if that person is an authority in your life, your teacher or your policeman or the governor, president of the United States, you pay them the respect that is due to the office of that person who is in authority. Paul teaches civil respect for authorities.
Well, let me ask this question. This country 200 some years ago was founded because certain individuals went against the governing body.
Uh-huh.
So how was that justified?
I think it was a very challenging thing for those people. What they wrestled with this passage, certainly. I know the founding fathers wrestled with Romans 12 and 13 very much. And what they argued as justification for removing themselves from the authorities to which they were subjected is that those authorities had themselves become corrupt. And if you read through the argument of the Declaration of Independence, they are actually trying to honor this in that argument. Whether they could make the case completely, I'm very much an American, and I'm very patriotic about Independence Day and all of that. But I think there is a mixed bag in the American Revolution. I don't think it was all 100% nobility, and there wasn't any human ambition or sin involved in it. It was probably a little bit of both, which is why the citizens of the Americas back then were torn, and you had loyalists and you had rebels and that sort of thing. And there was very much lively debates over whether they had the authority or the responsibility to overthrow the authorities that were placed over them. Regardless, God has used for good. See, here's the thing that we all have to come to grips with. The Bible doesn't teach Americanism. The Bible teaches Christianity. And it's actually inappropriate as a Christian to primarily identify yourself as an American. You should see yourself as part of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be a great American citizen. Paul is telling us to do that here in Romans chapter 13, that we should be very committed to our governance. But we do it as a reflection of divine authority, as God's instituted. And I, you know, we have to give thanks for the American Constitution and see the providence of God in all of that, regardless of whether motivations were all the way godly or had some sin involved. Like he does with everything, he uses it for his good purposes. And he does things and redeems things. There was a lot of sin on the British part too. And greed and corruption bear a certain fruit and seeds that if you are a nation that doesn't honor its people and treat its people with justice, you will reap your own set of consequences. And not only does God have plans for individuals, he also has plans for nations. And he has no problem tearing down a great nation if that great nation starts to behave in a way that is ungodly, unjust, turning away from the Lord. And he can do that to any nation. He'll do it to the United States if he wants to. So we always have to be humble, no matter what great institution or great organization or great nation. There is always a sword outside of the swords of the particular authority group. Raised up the Assyrians to judge Jerusalem and Israel. Raised up the Babylonians. Raised up the Romans. Okay, let's keep going. Interesting things to think about, though. Our relationship to the law. This is chapter 13, 8 through 10. We've already talked about some of this, but in a sense, keep your obligations. Owe no one anything except to love each other. I think that's a very interesting thing. It says in the verse before that, pay everybody that you owe, but then he encourages you not to owe anybody anything except love. But cut up your credit cards, get out of debt. The proverb says the borrower is a slave to the lender. We're to be free people. And if somebody has something over you, you owe them money, they actually can control you. And what Paul's wanting to see happen in the lives of the Christian people he's counseling here is that they would get free from their earthly obligations so that they could be bold for Christ without having those kind of strings. So owe no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he encourages keeping the commandments. You should commit adultery. You shall not murder. Shall not steal. Shall not covet. any other commandment are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think that's pretty common Christian understanding that the second half of the Ten Commandments really have to do with interpersonal ways of relating to each other. But the reason why we don't have affairs and commit adultery is because that's not loving to our neighbor. The reason why we don't steal is because that's not loving to our neighbor, or coveting somebody else's things. It's not loving. But it ultimately, it all boils down to we're not loving our neighbor when we break these types of commands. Again, Paul's encouraging us to fulfill the spirit of the law and to live into that way of life. Verse 11 through 14 has to do with the way that we relate to time. And we need to think in terms of the now but not yet, or the already but not yet. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Now, in that sense, you hear the already. The hour has come. It's time to wake up. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That has a not yet sense to it. You see that? The hour has come here. It's nearer than it ever has been. It's not yet. And this is something we spent a lot of time with talking about in the Gospels, if you were doing that class with me. But Jesus seemed to talk in some ways of the kingdom of God is at hand. It is now. And then he would talk about on that day, there is some aspect of the kingdom of God that is yet to be fully consummated. We're a lot closer to that consummation than we've ever been, Paul says. And we need to live in light of that context. We're definitely moved forward from where we were, which he describes as the night being far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. One gets the kind of sense that the sun is fully coming up in the day, and these kind of nighttime darkness activities, they just absolutely have no place in the people of God. We are people that live as people of the light. We're living in the light of day. The day is at hand. And there's no time for any of that anymore. It's gone. So our relationship to the week. Now the last chapter here, we have time to do this. Chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13. Paul spends a lot of time on some of the nagging issues that often divide the people of God. And what he's trying to basically say here is there's a lot of stuff that goes on in life that you really need to let roll off your back. I mean, that he takes a lot longer to say it than that. But he goes, we get hung up about a lot of things. And much of the things that we get hung up with one another about and get wrapped around the axle about are things that we don't need to be hung up on. There's much more important things to think about. A lot of it has to do with some of the ways we express ourselves in worship, the ways that we express ourselves in our dietary practices, and the way that we dress, what kind of things we think are important to celebrate or not celebrate in terms of holidays and festivals and fastings and feastings. And so, you know, for example, if you think it's important to fast every single Wednesday as an expression of your love for the Lord, well, then that's great. That's a good thing to do. But as soon as you say, because I think it's important for me to fast on Wednesday, everybody else has got to fast on Wednesday, I'm not feeling called to fast every single Wednesday. I think it's great that you think that's wonderful, but I'm not necessarily going to do that. We just had a discussion about differences in the cultures of a predominantly African-American church versus a predominantly white church. And one of the challenges that is one of the hindrances in why we can't seem to integrate as much on Sunday morning is because of those cultural worship style differences. You know, we appreciate those differences in one another. But when it comes right down to it, you know, a person that is ingrained in this worship style just simply doesn't feel comfortable worshiping in this way and don't feel comfortable worshiping in that other way. Be it charismatic versus more Catholic, or written prayers versus free-flowing extemporaneous prayers, praise music and contemporary music versus traditional music. And I mean, we have it within our own congregation. We have a 9 o'clock service. We had a couple that came in for the 9 o'clock service, and it was a great service. I mean, we had a trumpet playing, the choir sounded great. I mean, I left our 9 o'clock service and said, wow, that was glorious. I can't see how anybody would have not loved that. Sang great hymns. I walk out and there was a new couple in there, and they were like, do you have another kind of worship style? And I thought to myself, how could you have not just been fed by that? But they were looking for a more contemporary worship service. So please come back for the 11 o'clock service. Then you get to the 11 o'clock service and you have some people that had gone to that, and they're like, do you have a more traditional Episcopal church service here? And that's just the way people are. But there's a side of us that says, well, this is the way it must be done. And if you do it that way, well, then that's a sin. That's an abomination. Or this is the mature way to do it. That's immature. This is the way that the people who are really strong in their faith, because, you know, hymns are so rich in theology. And so those people who are very mature in their faith, they need hymns. Whereas that, you know, just repeating the same thing over and over again, right? Have you ever heard these kind of things? Yes. And then the other way says, well, those people who sing that, you know, those hymns, they aren't free. You know, their hearts are just so stilted, and they're not, and they're hard-hearted, and they can't be loose and give their lives, you know, and without abandon and let themselves go with the Lord, right? Yes.
Segregated time in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings.
Right. That's often, but what prevents us from being more integrated, and it's not just between African Americans and more predominantly white churches, it's also across denominations. You know, what's separating Presbyterians from Methodists, from Episcopalians, from non-denominational, or also worship style issues and these kind of things that Paul's addressing. And so what is Paul wanting to say about all these things? Chapter 14. Well, as for the one who's weak in faith, we'll welcome him. Don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, he only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. You go through the church line, and you've got the unhealthy meal on the left, and you have the lean and green on the right. Don't look at the people in the unhealthy line and go, oh, look at those people. They're not disciplined. Look at the fat grams that they're eating. Oh, you're going to have a roll with your dinner?
And dessert.
And dessert, too? Don't think that those people are sinners or weak in their faith because they're not eating healthy. And this is what he's saying. Or don't look at the lean and green people and go, look how weak and enslaved to bodies they are. They have no freedom in Christ. There's not a difference between maturity or weakness and strength. And don't pass judgment. If they're doing it unto the Lord, well, then that's unto the Lord. And it's between he and them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Those people in line in there, or those people who are worshiping that particular way, their master is Jesus, not you. That's a very important perspective to get. It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. We have to worship on Saturdays. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists say. Are they wrong about that? No, you're supposed to worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday. What about these people that are worshiping on Mondays down at Northland? Is that wrong? Some people would say, if it's not on Sunday, it's not appropriate. When you look at the Old Testament, it says God created 7 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Well, that's Saturday. Which day is it? See, what Paul's saying is, it doesn't really matter, guys. You know, if one guy thinks it's Saturday and he's convicted that that's the right day to worship on, and he's doing it unto Jesus, praise God. Another person thinks Monday's the day, praise Jesus that they're worshiping on Mondays. Show some grace towards one another on these kind of things that don't really matter that much. The one who eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's possession. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. This should be both very liberating to you, if you feel like you have to be the sin police for every little thing for people. And it also should be something that can help just in creating harmonious relationships in the body of Christ. I mean, if we can attain to this kind of generosity of spirit towards one another, and give each other grace, is what Paul's really advocating. This will create unity within the body of Christ in ways that we need to experience, I should say. I like the way he puts this about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. One of the things that happens with people in different places in their Christian faith is they start to define certain behaviors as being mature Christianity and certain things as not. And if we're all living by grace, one might think that exercising a little freedom in Christ is an example of maturity. While another person might say, well, the more sanctified I get, and the more I abstain from things, well, then that's a sign of my maturity. And so an example might be the way somebody relates to having a couple of cocktails or drinks. Uh-oh. Yeah. And I've often seen this debate happen in the Christian church. Is it okay to have a couple of drinks? I'm not talking about getting drunk. I mean, that's clearly spelled out as something that is not to be characteristic of the people of God, to not... But is it okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine with dinner? Or to have a beer with some friends? Is that okay? Well, some people would say, well, mature Christians get to a point where they don't need to do that, where they shouldn't be drinking anything, and they should be abstaining from alcohol altogether because they see the problems that that causes. And others might say, well, because of my freedom in Christ, it doesn't really matter whether I have a beer or not. You know, I can be liberal with that a little bit. It's okay. It's okay for me to do that. And somebody might say, well, that's a mark of a mature Christian. So what Paul does here, and this is ingenious, he says, whoever thinks of himself as mature needs to go to the level of the one who you think is the weaker brother. What's that going to do? So if you think it's more mature to partake, and you think that that is a weakness in faith to abstain, and it's legalism or something like that, well, then you should abstain when you're with that brother as a way of respecting and getting down to that weaker level so that you don't cause a stumbling block to your brother. Or if you think your brother is weak for having a beer and that you're more mature, well, you just need to, you know, in a sense, forbear with that. Not pass judgment, but just, you know, get on to that level of weakness. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a beer, but it may mean that you don't make a big deal about it. And don't judge him as being, I can't believe you're doing that. You see what I'm saying? Whatever you think you're mature over. So Paul says, I know in my mind that I'm persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing's in unclean in and of itself, but it's unclean for anyone that thinks it's unclean. So if your brother is grieved by what you eat, well, then you're no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another one stumble by what he eats. You know, if you have a brother or sister in Christ that really struggles with, you know, like, for example, you know, they're really fighting the battle against gluttony, and they're on a diet plan, for example, and that they're trying to abstain from desserts, it's not a Christian thing to do to sit and eat, you know, cake in front of them. It's mean. And Paul says, if you have a person that is in your life and they're struggling with something and they're weaker in that and they're fighting it, to lower yourself to that level. You know, again, drinking is another good example. If you know somebody has a struggle with that and it's a genuine struggle with alcohol and they have to abstain, some people, they can't drink a drop of it. Drop yourself down to that level when you're with them. Be weaker for them, so that you don't destroy their relationship with Christ and what God's doing in their life. And again, this is all about humility and thinking about one another rather than ourselves and what will build up the body. So that's where Paul ends in talking about the obligation to bear with one another and to help build up each other rather than asserting self and pleasing self. His last, and we're at the end here, but his last piece of the book of Romans, he does two things. One is he explains a little bit about his ministry, and we've already talked about this, but of his desire to go to Jerusalem and to take that offering to the people of Jerusalem, and then he wants to go and visit the people in Rome. And in chapter 16, he goes through a whole list of people that he is sending greetings to in the Roman church. Some of the people he knows and some people he doesn't know, but he's sending greetings or encouragements to them. A couple of the things that are very noteworthy from this list of people: Phoebe is a deaconess, the word a servant of the church here in the ESV. This is a female deacon of the church. So one of the arguments for women being ordained as deacons is often made from Phoebe in chapter 1 of verse 16. For Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, I believe the word there is apostles. Definitely down in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, they are well known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. These are people that are in leadership positions in the life of the church, in an apostolic pastoral ministry, and they're both males and females. So from this chapter in Romans chapter 16, you see teams and couples working in partnership and ministry and leadership in the church. And some of these are actually ordained offices within the life of the church. And so the argument is often made from many of these in chapter 16 that there is some counterbalance to some of the other places in the New Testament that suggests that women should not be in positions of leadership in the life of the church. Here you see examples of where they were. And that may be more have to do with cultural circumstances rather than once and for all time way of looking at things. The last little place there, we'll end with verse 25 of 16. I know I'm going past time here, but now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the way that he begins the gospel is the way that he ends, bringing us back to the idea that God has revealed something in the gospel, something that had been hidden in prior ages past, but has now been disclosed and revealed in the persons of Jesus Christ to make known to all people in this world, calling them all to the obedience of faith. And you'll remember the thesis statement that we began the night with, that the righteous will live by faith, and that in the gospel of God we have justification and salvation, the revelation of the salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the book of Romans. We went through it kind of quickly, but worth a lifetime of study.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.